Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord, we come again to worship you through your word, and we just ask for your blessing upon it. May you tell us what we need to know as we stand at this embassy where Christ is preached, that we may know the way of peace, the way of righteousness, the way of entry into the heavenly Jerusalem. For we all seek entry, Lord, and we just pray that this is the way that we have understood it from the scriptures is the way that you would have us to understand it. And if we are wrong in any way, Lord, we pray that you show us where we are wrong and show us the correct way. We pray and we thank you, Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. John 27. No. There's not even John 27. John 12. John 12, verse 27 to 33. John chapter 12, verses 27 to 33. John records for us and says, "Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven saying, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." Therefore, the people who stood by and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, "An angel has spoken to him." Jesus answered and said, "This voice did not come because of me, but for your sake. Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself." This he said, signifying by what death he would die. I determined to do a second part. So we are going to be working mostly verses 27 and 28 again, and then we'll finish off with the rest of the verses that we read. And so the title of our sermon is, "For This Purpose I Came, Part 2. For This Purpose I Came, Part 2. And the reason why I was moved to do a second part was because, or is because, if we don't understand for what reason Christ came, then we cannot understand what the gospel is, and we cannot understand the hope that the gospel has for us. When we know what Jesus says about why he came, then we can tell the story of Christ the way that he wants us to know it and the way that he would have us to understand it. And so we'll begin with verse 27. Of John 12, and Jesus says, "My soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I came to this hour. Know who is this who is speaking. This one is the Son of God, the one who created all things by his power and holds all things together by the word of his power. This one who is holy and righteous, this one in whom no deceit was found in his mouth, is troubled." Now, you don't associate getting troubled with someone of the stature of Christ. Why would someone who is the I am that I am, the Alpha and the Omega, the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God, have his soul troubled? If you were all these things, Sister Becca, you were all these things. And then you came to me and say, "Brother James, I'm troubled." Imagine being all these things and being troubled. So you see, trouble is not new. Even the Son of God had to be troubled. Getting troubled, you would think, is the stuff or experience of sinful and faithless men like you and I. But why would this one who taught Apostle Paul to say, "For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father." Jesus Christ was full of the Holy Spirit. He had the Spirit of God. Why is his soul troubled? He says, "What shall I say? What shall I say to why my soul is troubled? Why shall I say, and to who? Who shall I tell about my troubled soul? who can hear me and who can understand me, who can listen to me, who can empathize or even sympathize with me. The Lord had not run out of ideas on how to deal with the situation. And he had not run out of friends either. He was not having a power outage at his house or some plumbing issues that he would be troubled and say, okay, it's the holidays. I don't think I can reach anyone. The Lord Jesus Christ was in prayer to his Father. And he says, Father, save me from this hour. Father, save me from this hour, not the angels. Father, save me from this hour, not his disciples. The Lord Jesus knows about his appointment and he knows what has to happen at this hour. He is not hanging out with his buddies at the mall eating some boneless chicken wings and drinking root beer and thinking, oh, life is so good. Okay, I came to make life very good for my friends. No, this is an hour of such a proportion that he be saved from it if it were possible. If it was possible for Christ to be saved from it, then he would have wanted for him to be saved from it. But then it was not possible to be saved from this hour. Why? Because righteousness could only come this way. Righteousness could only come by the way of death. For Apostle Paul said in Galatians 3:2, for if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. Righteousness and life could not come by our own obedience to the law. It had to come by him and through this hour of the cross. Jesus is talking about the cross and he is talking about the work of salvation. It was not possible that he should be saved from the hour of the cross. Why? Because he said, for this purpose, I came to this hour. For this purpose, he came not to make our lives groovy and prosperous, but to save us from sin. Now, you can't just come if you did not exist before. Jesus was not saying, for this purpose, I came from Nazareth. I came from Jerusalem or from Galilee. Jesus was saying, for this purpose, I came from heaven. For this purpose, he came to take up human flesh. So what purpose did you come to accomplish, Jesus? He came to die. Jesus was revealed to die, that he may redeem those who were under the law and to remove the curse of the law, and not only that, to also remove the law, to remove the old covenant. Because when we talk about the law, we are talking about the old covenant of Moses. So if Moses is removed, the curse of the law is also removed with it. The Lord Jesus Christ said in Luke 19:10. The Lord said in Luke 19:10, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. When Jesus used the term or the title Son of Man, he was always having salvation in mind. The Son of Man is a term that he used when he was talking about his work of salvation as the Messiah. And he would say this in the conversation with Pilate in John 18:37. This is what Jesus also said when he was talking with Pilate in John 18:37. Pilate therefore said to him, are you a king then? Jesus answered, you say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, to do what, Jesus? That I should bear witness to the truth. Well, why would you have to come to bear witness of the truth? I thought there are a lot of people who could do that for you. No. The testimony of truth has to come by one who is God. And Jesus says, everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. Everyone, not some, everyone who is of the truth hears his voice. And this is Jesus talking to Pilate as he is a few moments away from being crucified. So Jesus has the cross in mind as he is talking with Pilate. So according to Jesus, the cross of Christ bore witness of the truth. It bore witness of the truth. So he was born to bear witness of the truth. By his death, he bore witness to the truth of the righteousness of God. And by his resurrection, he bore witness to who he was in the flesh, that he was the Son of God. But is it not interesting that the Lord was praying about things that he knew were going to happen to him? Jesus was praying about things that he knew were going to happen, and he also knew the outcome of the things that he was praying for. This one who was the sovereign and is the sovereign was praying. A lot of people never think about that. Jesus was always praying, and yet he was God. And yet people with their foolishness will raise their hind legs and say, well, if God is sovereign, why pray? If God has already chosen people to salvation, why even preach the gospel? But the very one who has chosen, the very one who is the sovereign one, is the one who is preaching the gospel. Is the same one who is what? Who is serving people. So if God is sovereign, why pray? Why evangelize? Why preach the gospel? Because he's sovereign. We pray because he commands it. We pray and we preach the gospel because that is how he works. We pray because we are born of God. We have been granted the Spirit of God. So everyone who has been granted the Spirit of God prays. And we have no time to argue with God. It is foolishness to argue with him. There's not a single person who ever won an argument against God. So the Lord Jesus Christ knew that he was going to die and resurrect, and yet he agonized over it. Hear this, John 10, 17 to 18. Therefore my Father loves me. Why, Jesus? Why does the Father love you? Because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father. The Lord Jesus Christ was always very clear about what his mission was. He knew that he came to lay down his life for the sheep. But not only that, he said he laid it down that he may take it up again. Why? Because no one could take away his life from him. Sin could not take away life from him. The Romans, the Jews, the principalities and powers could not take away life from him. He laid it down of his own accord, and that was the only way it could be done. If you can't take away life from Christ, then the only way that he can die is if he causes his own death. So the Lord Jesus Christ achieved his own death. And what does that mean, and why is that important? Jesus was not a victim in the hands of sinful men. Sinful men had no power over him, but only as was appointed from heaven. That's what he told Pilate. You would have no power over me unless it's given you from above. So he achieved his own death as the sacrifice and high priest. We are talking about the removal of sin here, and sin can be removed outside a sacrifice and a high priest. So it is the priest who offered the sacrifice. If you still remember from the Old Testament, it is the priest who offered the sacrifice. And the high priest and the sacrifice could not have any blemishes, no spots, or any defects. Otherwise, they would not be accepted for a sin offering. Now, if the Lord has to be accepted as sacrifice and high priest, Because you see, in Jesus, both sacrifice and high priest are in one. He could not be offered by the hands of sinful men. And that means his death could not be caused or achieved by the hands of men. Because then men would have been the high priest who were offering Jesus to God. Did you understand that? Jesus Christ could not be killed by men, because in killing him as man, there are men who are sinful men. Because the death of Christ is a sin offering, and Christ cannot be offered to God by the hands of sinful men. He has to offer himself to God. And because of that, he has to achieve his own death and present himself as both sacrifice and high priest. And so he had to take his own life. But that does not mean that Jesus committed suicide. Jesus was not under depression. He was not having some social issues, some self-esteem issues. Jesus was not taking some medication to try and help with some psychological issues. No, Jesus did not commit suicide. There's none who commits suicide and then raise themselves from the dead. Can't do that. The Lord Jesus achieved his own death as both our high priest and sacrifice, because it was the high priest on the Day of Atonement in Leviticus 16 who killed the sacrifice and then offered it according to the law. The high priest is he who killed the sacrifice and then offered the sacrifice. And so Jesus Christ is both our high priest and our sacrifice. So he has to kill himself and then offer himself. And that is why it is very, very important that Jesus Christ be the God-man. Because as the God-man, he is our high priest and our sacrifice. And according to his humanity, he is the sacrifice. Because the sacrifice has to die. So his humanity is necessary that he may die as our sacrifice. But he has to continue to live because he has to offer himself. And that is why the deity part of Christ is important for our salvation. So you can't deny the person of Christ. You can't deny the identity of Christ as both God and man. Jesus Christ cannot be an angel and man. Jesus Christ is God and fully man in one. And because of that, he alone is the mediator between God and man. There could never be any other person who can make atonement of sin who is not Jesus Christ. So any other religion, it doesn't matter how religious and how pious they sound or they look or they dress, if they don't have Jesus Christ as the only mediator, they have a false religion. Because for there to be mediation, you need perfect priests and perfect sacrifice in one. Everything else is false. But the Lord tells us that he came to this hour of the cross to sacrifice himself. He came to the hour of the cross to sacrifice himself. Why? Let's go to Hebrews 9. And we're going to work verses 11 to 15 to try and expound on our understanding of what it is that Jesus was accomplishing when he said, "For this purpose I came." Because if we really and truly understand for what purpose he came, we are very blessed. Because many are going to die, and many have died overnight, last night, and they realized they died without the only mediator between God and man. Hebrews 9, verses 11 to 15, we'll go verse by verse and try to tie the understanding to what Jesus is talking. The writer of Hebrews says, "But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is not of this creation." The Lord came to this hour to fulfill his priesthood, because the understanding of Christ as a priest is not much found in the Gospels, save for John 17, the high priestly prayer. But the understanding of Jesus as high priest was not quite understood until after the resurrection. So he has come to this hour to fulfill his priesthood that is according to the order of Melchizedek. The priesthood of Melchizedek was an endless priesthood. It was a priesthood that had the power of indestructible life. And that is the priesthood that you need. By reason of you being you, you need a priesthood that has the power of an endless life, indestructible life, because our life is in the life of our priesthood. It is in the life of Christ Jesus himself. Okay? So Moses could not give you life. Why? Because he did not have life to give to you. Adam could not give life to you. Anybody and everything could never give you life but Christ himself. And so the priesthood of Christ also came by oath. It came by oath. Christ was sworn in by God into that priesthood. Very, very important. And because it came by oath, all those who are in Christ are also bound by that oath. Christ cannot lose any of those that the Father gave to him. And he swore to the Father that he was going to bring to him all those that he gave to him. But a priesthood has to have a sacrifice. Every priesthood, if it is coming from God, has to have a sacrifice to offer. And so Jesus Christ had to offer himself. Why? Because a high priest is he who, on behalf of the people, brings gifts and sacrifices to God. You cannot just up and decide to show up before God. You can't do that. You need a representative. And in the Old Testament, it is the high priest alone who was allowed to enter into the Holy of Holies, or the most holy place, once a year to make an offering of sin on the Day of Atonement. And the cross is the Day of Atonement. The cross of Jesus is the fulfillment of the Day of Atonement. But the priesthood of the law had poor or inferior sacrifices that were offered by sinful men who were subject to death. And so the law only had the shadows of the good things to come. The law only had shadows, not the substance of the good things. Now I'll ask a question. Who in their right mind, if they were hungry, would want to eat the shadow of a chicken or a hamburger or a buffet? I'm going to draw you some wonderful, nice pictures of a buffet and say, okay, you're hungry, you eat that. Everyone in their right mind know that does not make sense. And yet there are many preachers and there are many people who want us to go eat the shadows of cheeseburgers when we are hungry, when we can actually get the real substance, the actual food. They want us to go to a restaurant and only read the menu, but never getting to eat the food that is on the menu. That is exactly your relationship with the law. The law only gives you the menu, but never delivers the food. But I want the real thing. I am not eating the shadows of salvation. I don't want the shadows of salvation. I want the real thing. I want the whole buffet of salvation. And the law cannot give the real thing because it only had pictures of the good things to come. To give me the law and to put me back under it is to have a Jesus who comes and say, for this purpose I came, but I'm changing my mind. I think Moses is still good enough for you. Here is your empty box of chicken nuggets. Enjoy the colorful pictures on the box. You go to McDonald's drive-thru. I used to do drive-thru, by the way. You place your order. And when you get to the window, I give you an empty cup. You ordered a 42-ounce of Pepsi. I give you an empty cup and an empty box of chicken nuggets. And say, have a good day, sir. That's exactly what the Lord does. All those things only have pictures of the good things to come, but not the substance. But the Lord said, for this purpose I came, for this purpose he came. He is not relenting. He is not changing his mind. For he said, I have come to do your will, O God. In the scroll of the book, it is written about me. It is written of me. So we have to understand, what are the good things to come? What were the good things to come? everything that the law could not do for you. The law could not make anything perfect. The law could not make you perfect. The law could not give you a clean conscience. Why? Because as a sinner, your conscience is constantly accusing you every time you fail to do something. And the law is saying, oh, you are condemned, and you will never get a clean conscience as long as you try to approach God based on you. Never. Why? Because you are trying to approach God on the basis of your own performance. But there's a clean conscience when one knows that there's no more need to make sacrifices for sin. There's a clean conscience when you know that you have been fully accepted in Christ in spite of you, in spite of your shortcomings, in spite of your many stumblings. There's a clean conscience in that. And there's hope in that. When it's you and your bed, your deathbed, and you're getting ready to go on to the other side, there's a clean conscience to be had because you know that there was a perfect sacrifice that was offered for you and it was accepted. You have a clean conscience when there's the reality that all your sins were paid for, that you have righteousness, that you have holiness, and that your adoption was accomplished by the one and same sacrifice of Christ. See, the law could not give you sanctification. The law could not give you righteousness. It could not give you adoption as sons of God. The law could not give you faith because Paul says the law is not of faith. And without faith, it is impossible to please God. And the law could not give you the Holy Spirit. The law could not give you the Holy Spirit. And without the Holy Spirit, you are tossed. You cannot hope to go to heaven without the Holy Spirit. The law does not give the Holy Spirit. It is only the covenant of grace, the New Testament, that gives you the Holy Spirit. And so why would one want to go back under the authority of something that gives them nothing? I don't know. I'm not going back. Verse 11 of Hebrews 9. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come with a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is not of this creation. The Lord came with a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is not of this creation. What does that mean? A tabernacle was the meeting place between God and man. The meeting place between a holy God and sinful man by way of sacrifice and the priesthood. Very, very, very important. A tabernacle was the meeting place between a holy God coming down to the place of sinful men and meeting by way of a priesthood and sacrifice. That's the tabernacle. And that's the only way that you and I as sinners can meet a holy God. It has to be by way of sacrifice, by way of blood and a priesthood. There's no other way to meet God. God cannot meet with sinful men outside a perfect priesthood and sinless sacrifice. But this tent of meeting, the tabernacle, which was according to the law, was made of earthly materials. The instructions came from heaven, if you still remember. The instructions, the dimensions of the tabernacle came from heaven, but the materials of construction came from earth, and it was put together by the hands of sinful men. And so the writer of Hebrews is making a contrast. And he is making a contrast and saying, Jesus Christ is the new tabernacle. He is the new and better meeting place between God and sinful men. He is the God-man. God and man meeting together in the sinless Christ. And this tabernacle of Christ is greater and more perfect. And for that reason, when we mix the law and gospel, we are essentially claiming that there are two legitimate ways to access the presence of God. Because the law has its own tent of meeting. It has its own tabernacle. And Jesus Christ is a different tabernacle. And we can't be approaching God in both tabernacles. When we mix law and gospel, what we are saying is that the old tabernacle of Moses and Aaron is still good enough to take us to Beulah land. And that is popular in the church. But it is false. The greater and more perfect tabernacle is the only true and legitimate way to enter Beulah land. And we're talking about Beulah land, we're talking about heaven, okay, guys? But there's something that is also very important about this. The text says the perfect, the greater and more perfect tabernacle that was not made with hands. What does that mean? It means it was not made from Mary. The body of Jesus Christ was not made from the egg cell of Mary. The Holy Spirit did not fertilize the egg cell of Mary. That would make the body of Christ an earthly tabernacle, no different from that of the law, no different from that of the Levites. Okay? The body of Jesus Christ, the true tabernacle, was made of the Holy Spirit. It was not made with hands. It was not made from the loins of Mary. It was not of this creation. Otherwise, it would have been tainted with the sin of Adam. The person of Jesus Christ was the greater and perfect tabernacle by reason of the fact that he did not come from the line of Adam. Okay? And it is by him that we have approach to God. Verse 12. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. So all this language is language of sacrifice. This is language of the cross. Because you see Jesus, as he's praying in John, he is looking at the cross. He's looking to perform these things. So the Lord entered the presence of God not with the blood of the things of this creation, not the blood of goats and calves and bulls, but by his own blood. His blood had to match. We're going to talk a little bit about blood. His blood had to match or be fit for the work at hand and for where he had to enter. He could not just bring any other kind of blood. And that is to say, he could not just use any kind of blood for atonement. The Lord was not of this creation. And what that means is that his blood was not of this creation either. The blood of Jesus was not of this creation. It was greater and perfect blood. It was the blood that was type O negative. Remember, people have different blood groups. There are people who may share the same kind of blood groups, but there are different blood groups. We have A plus or negative, AB plus or negative, B plus or negative, O plus or negative. Blood type O negative is in much demand of all blood groups. Why? Because it can be given to all in blood transfusion without rejection. Blood O negative. It can be given to anybody without clumping with the patient's blood. And that happens only because God was preaching the gospel. And this blood is given to those who are bleeding to death. So when we talk about type O negative, the negative is saying on the surface of the blood, there are no antigens. That may sound very technical, but that is saying there are no proteins or these fats that go on top of the cells that will cause it to be rejected. So the blood groups that have these proteins on top and these fats on top, they are called positive. And if you don't have those things, it's called negative. Okay? Type O negative blood. The blood that has no antigens in it, no proteins, no fats on it, preaches the blood of Christ. It is negative, which means it is a type of the blood of Christ, which has no sin, and this is why it is given to all kinds of men. All kinds of men who are bleeding to death because of sin. And it is this blood that is not of this creation, that is the blood that gives that gives life. You can go and find a chart. Okay, you can go on the internet and find a chart on the blood groups and types or types. All negative can receive all negative only. All positive can receive all positive and all negative. A negative can receive A negative and all negative, and the list goes on and on and on. The woman with the issue of blood had a blood problem. She was in need of someone whose blood could stop her own bleeding. She was in need of some transfusion services. But she could not find a donor until she came to Jesus, or until Jesus drew her to himself. She came and she touched the hem of his garments, and guess what happened? She got some of his blood. She got the righteousness of Christ. She had tried all that she could do to stop her own bleeding, spending all that she had, but to no avail. Her blood was still not getting better. Why? The blood of Christ Jesus, the all negative blood, cannot be bought. It is only freely given. She tried by her own means, by her own money, she tried to stop her own bleeding. She tried to find blood that would stop her own bleeding, but to no avail. And if anything, her situation was not getting better, it was getting worse. But the blood of Christ is able to save anyone to whom it's given. But God did not determine to apply or give this life-giving blood to all. He does not, and he did not. The elect alone shall receive the blood that gives life. And that is a hard saying to a lot of people, but that is what we find taught in the scriptures. God has vessels of honor and vessels of dishonor. But I wanted to see something about the blood before we move away from it. See that blood, all negative, can only receive from all negative. It is the only one. All other blood groups can receive from the other groups. But blood all negative only receives from all negative. And that can't be by coincidence. And I thought, this is Jesus preaching himself and saying he can only receive righteousness from himself. He can only receive his own righteousness, and no man can add to his righteousness. He will not receive it. God will only take his own righteousness. And the gospel is saying this Jesus has to die to make his blood available to you and me, that it may also flow in our veins. Remember what Jesus said in the Last Supper. He said to the disciples, "For this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." And so this blood of Christ cannot remit sin. It cannot cancel sin if it is not shed. It has to be shed. And for this reason, he came, that he may shed his blood to usher in the new covenant, because it is in the new covenant that there is remission of sin. Verse 13 and 14 of Hebrews 9. "For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" The blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, I think that should be in Numbers 19, were only to the purifying of the flesh. It was only for external things. The blood of animals only made one ceremonially clean. And so its sanctifying effect was temporary and external. And such is the righteousness that comes from your own law obedience. It's only temporary and it's external. And it lasts at best for 2 seconds. And so, arguing from the lesser to the greater, the writer of Hebrews says, if the blood of bulls and goats could make one ceremonially clean, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God? So what is he saying? He's saying the blood of Christ is superior and it does not work together with the blood that came from the law. The blood of Christ is superior in its substance, but not only that, because of the manner in which it was offered. It was offered through the eternal spirit, and that without spot to God. See that the Godhead was also involved in this. The Son was offering himself through the eternal spirit to God. So salvation is a Trinitarian exercise. Salvation is the work of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. The Father chose. The Son is he who is the sacrifice and the high priest. The Holy Spirit is he who sanctifies God's people. So if someone denies the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, they are denying the testimony of the gospel. Because it is in the gospel that God reveals himself to us that he is Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And the writer of Hebrews says, this blood was offered without spot, which means it did not have sin even when it was offered. And that is a very important point. Because the writer of Hebrews could have said, and he was perfect before he was offered, but at the point of being offered, he had blemishes. He doesn't say that. He says that blood, even at the point of being offered, was still spotless. So that tells us that Jesus Christ was not made sin in any other way but by imputation. Our corruption of sin was not put on Christ as to change his substance. I'll give you an example. You know Barabbas. Barabbas was a robber. He was a thief and a problem causer. And Barabbas was supposed to die, condemned to die. But Jesus comes and he stood in his place. And Jesus died for Barabbas. Jesus did not become a robber. Jesus did not do the things that Barabbas did. He only stood to take the sentence that was on Barabbas. And that is imputation. He came and he took legally the charge of the guilty that was in Barabbas, and he made it his own. So that is imputation. Because if he was made sin in another way, then he would have had blemishes. And that means no salvation for us. But because of the quality of that blood and the way that it was offered, that blood is able to cleanse the conscience from dead works to serve the living God. So what that is saying is you and I cannot serve God in an acceptable way when our conscience is not cleansed. But for us to understand that, we have to define what are the dead works. What are these things that are being called dead works? All works that attempt to gain a clear conscience for you, a clear conscience from sin, and a clear conscience before God through your own effort, by you looking at yourself and your performance and saying, okay, how am I doing today? How am I doing this week? How am I performing this month? Those are all dead works. They can never give you a clean conscience. Why? Because you are still struggling with sin. So the works of the flesh, they are dead works because they are done by people who are dead in their flesh. Our flesh is not glorified. We are sinful people. And so a dead work cannot give life because it has no life in itself. It's a dead work. Jesus said, that which is flesh is flesh. And so if you perform something in your flesh, it's a dead work. A dead person can only produce dead things. They stink like Lazarus. It is the spirit that gives life. It is the work of the spirit in us that produces the aroma of life. And so without the spirit of God, it is impossible for you and I to do anything that is pleasing to him. It's impossible for us to have faith. It's impossible for us to bring the testimony of the righteousness of Christ. Because the biggest fruit of the gospel is you bringing the testimony of Christ. It is not in actually you doing things. It's not about doing. It's the testimony that comes from your heart, that comes through your lips. That is the fruit of the gospel. So there's no life in dead things, not spiritual life. At least, there's no spiritual life in dead things. And that is why man, because they're dead in trespasses, everything that we eat is dead. We have to kill it before we eat it. Why? Because we are dead. Like begets like. Verse 15 of Hebrews 9. And for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. For this reason, Jesus is the mediator of the new covenant. There is no other mediator of the new covenant. Moses and Jesus are not mediators of the new covenant. It's Jesus who is the mediator of the new covenant. And a new covenant means a new covenant. It is not a rework of the old. Jesus is not the new priesthood who succeeded Moses. Jesus is not the new priesthood of the Old Testament or the Old Covenant. The Lord did not put the Old Covenant into the machine shop or into the washing machine. He did not put a new engine and new seat covers to cover the dirty spills from the old. He did not spray paint the Old Covenant. No, he made a new covenant. New wine in new wineskins was the teaching of Jesus Christ. We are not shoving new wine into old wineskins. Why? Because the old wineskins have already stretched to their elastic limit. And so if you put new wine, it still has to ferment and it will expand and cause the old wineskin to burst and you lose the contents. And Jesus is saying he has come to establish a new covenant in his own blood. So all the paths to the new covenant are new terms. You have a new priesthood. You have a sinless priesthood. And you have the Holy Spirit whom the law could not give. But how did this new covenant come in? Did it just come in by Jesus signing, getting a pen and signing in some document? No, it came in by means of death. A covenant in the old covenant was always cut by death of animals, the death of animals. And the animals represented those who were entering into that covenant, and the parties to that covenant were saying, do this to me if I fail to honor the part of the covenant. Okay? So without death, there could not be the new covenant. And so for this very purpose, the Lord came to establish that covenant. But listen to this. But the death of the Lord was for the redemption of the transgression that were under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. What does that mean? What does it mean to redeem? To redeem means to set free by paying a price, by paying a ransom price. And so this death of Christ was the ransom price that redeemed us. And the death of Christ is what paid the penalty of our transgressions, which transgressions were accounted by the law. The death of Jesus removed the death that was on us because of Adam's sin. But not only that, it paid for every other transgressions that we ever committed and will ever commit. And there's not one single sin that Jesus did not know you would commit. He knew about every single sin. He actually knows more of your sins than you know of your sin. And so the law was given not to give you righteousness, but to account for your sin. It was given not to make you clean, but to charge you as guilty, wrong, 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 and more wrong. The law was given to audit sin. It was an auditor. And if you have an auditor at your company, the auditor comes to see if you are in compliance with the accounting rules. And if you are found with issues and you have not been following things correctly and you have some money that you're supposed to be paying and all kinds of things, whatever they find, the auditors don't help you to pay what you owe. The auditors only tell you that, oh, by the way, you did this wrong. But grace says, how much do you owe? Then it presents Jesus to make the payment. And that is a wonderful and marvelous grace. But the text says, the text in in Hebrews 9, says the death of Christ was for the benefit of certain people. It was only for those who are called. The blood of Christ was not to be donated to all who were on life support, but only those for which it was ordered, the called ones. The called are they who alone know what the blood of Christ is. Only those who are called know that it is all negative. The called do not take any other blood for righteousness. They don't take any other blood for transfusion, but blood all negative. They want the blood of Christ alone to run in their veins because the blood of Christ is life and it is righteousness. They alone receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. And see what the writer is also saying to us. He says, the ones who are the called, who is doing the calling. If you are the called, by definition, it means you did not call yourself. Okay? It is God who calls us to Christ. We are the called. We call on Him because He already called us. There's none who knows what blood group Jesus is as to call for His blood. Nobody. And by all this language of blood transfusion services at the hospital, we are not talking about blood transfusions. We are not talking about blood group O negative. We are talking about the transaction of righteousness and salvation. It is the righteousness of Christ alone that is in His blood. That is what is represented by the blood. It is His death that is represented by the blood group O negative. Okay? And so this Jesus, this Son of Man is troubled, and He comes and says, verse 27, going back to John now, verse 27 of John 12. Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I came to this hour. So knowing all that we have talked about, that gives you understanding of what Jesus is talking about. For this purpose, He came to this hour that He may die as the testator of the new covenant. And the new covenant had to be made in His blood. Why? Because the one who has a will and last testament that cannot come to the beneficiaries until what happens? Until death happens. Okay? And so the new covenant had to be in His blood. It had to be made in His death. And He told us that the new covenant was also for the remission of sins. It was for the cancellation of the sin debt. To remit is to cancel. Okay? So how is this sin canceled? Not by anything that we do, whatever it is that you and I can do to try and remove sin from ourselves is not the way of remission. Sin is removed only one way, and that is through the new covenant, because sin cannot be removed without the proper legal arrangement or framework for it. Sin cannot be removed by placing money in Jesus' wallet. Sin cannot be removed by making our own covenants with Christ. Sin cannot be removed by tears. Sin cannot be removed by being dipped in water or being sprinkled. Sin is not removed by repenting. Sin is not removed by moral improvement. Sin is only removed in the new covenant, that is in the blood of Christ. That is the only acceptable and legitimate way by which sin can be removed. Why? Romans 3, verses 23 to 26. Paul says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say, at this time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. I've read a lot of books, but I just get amazed by the way that the Holy Spirit inspired the Bible to be written. You have these sentences that are just so full of stuff. Like, okay, where do I begin? They're just so condensed with a lot of things that you have to unpack. The new covenant in the blood of Christ is the only legal platform, is the only legitimate platform through which God can forgive a sinner. I think I have a lot of points. I don't say point number one, point number two, point number three, but I think this is very important, understanding that the church world does not quite understand. The new covenant in the blood of Christ is the only basis and legal framework by which sin can be forgiven. Sin cannot be freely forgiven outside the new covenant. Grace cannot happen outside the covenant of grace. The law of Moses, the old covenant, cannot justify a sinner. Why? Because the redemption is in the blood of Christ, and the blood of Christ is not found in the law of Moses, but in the covenant of grace. So the blood of Christ removed the law of Moses, because the law of Moses would have condemned us and called us accursed. But in the new covenant, we are freely justified. We are freely, without cause, without us adding anything, we are freely justified by the redemption that is in the blood of Christ, or there's no justification. We are justified freely by the death of Christ. His blood alone, his death alone, was the propitiation or satisfaction for our sins, because there's no other means of satisfying God than to believe in his gospel. Apostle Paul says, in the gospel, God was declaring his righteousness. In the death of Christ, God was declaring his righteousness. God could not declare his righteousness outside the death of Christ. So the death of Christ is very, very, very important to our understanding of salvation. And God can't declare his righteousness by an incomplete and imperfect work. The work of Christ has to be complete and perfect for it to bear the testimony of the righteousness of God. And so when we try to bring anything for salvation, which is not the blood of Christ, we are not understanding God's need to declare his righteousness. And we are making the blood of Christ a common thing. And we become profane people like Esau, with no regard for holy and righteous things. God has to declare his righteousness. And he would have you and I to know that God has to declare his righteousness. It took him killing his own son to declare that righteousness. And because he has to declare his righteousness that he has put on you, you can't lose that righteousness. It's not about how you feel. It's not about your performance. It's about him and his righteousness. So your security of salvation is in that he has to declare his righteousness. He has to vindicate his own righteousness. And it is this righteousness that he has given us the code. These are serious matters. We can't try to remove sin by being pretty for Jesus. I'm looking so pretty and handsome today. I think I have the righteousness of Christ. No, it doesn't work like that. I can't look to myself and think that whatever I do is the righteousness of God. No, the righteousness of God is given to us by faith, and faith alone. We do not mix Jesus with me or with you. And no matter how wonderful, no matter how religious and sound it is, Jesus stands alone because the righteousness of God stands alone. Verse 26 of Romans 3, to declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just in the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. The gospel is the declaration of God's righteousness through his Son. God will only talk to you if you bring this righteousness. I was talking to someone on WhatsApp 2 days ago, and he said to me, Pastor James, when you preach, do you preach the gospel to the saved or to the unsaved? Because that will help me. And I said to him, when you are preaching, you only preach the gospel. That's all you do. You preach the gospel the same way to the saved and the unsaved. Otherwise, it ceases to be the gospel if you're not preaching the gospel to people as sinners. We have to hear the gospel as sinners for it to be the gospel. And no one would say, oh, I'm not going to eat dinner tonight because I ate dinner 2 weeks ago. We continue to hear the same things. And you and I know that the majority of the things that we eat are 90% the same things over and over. We continue to eat the same things for breakfast, for lunch, for dinner, like 90% of the time. And so when we come and preach the gospel, we essentially are doing the same thing. We continue to say the same things over and over and over, not bringing anything new. And we get our spiritual nourishment from hearing the same things. Okay? So the gospel is the declaration of God's righteousness through his Son. And if you bring in other righteousness before God, that is not the righteousness of Christ, God will give you the back of his hand. He won't talk to you. Why? Because the blood of Christ, if you still remember from the Passover, is the only blood that is visible to him in the darkness of your sin. God will not accept any other currents as tender to exchange heavenly things. You and I will not afford and cannot afford to buy a donut or a muffin in heaven with our own righteousness. It is not enough. But even more, we will get arrested for smuggling in a fake currency. Any righteousness that is not of Christ is counterfeit currency. It is fake. So we need the righteousness of Christ to be stamped in our red passport, and it will say in the visa, it is finished. Christ did it all. And this is the only way that God can be just in forgiving your sins and justify you on the basis of his righteousness. You're getting close, getting done. So what are you going to bring before God? Faith in what Christ accomplished is what you bring. So if I were to ask you right now, why should you be saved? The answer is Jesus. Amen. Amen. We've been missing you, Ezra. Okay? We're going to have an amen in the recording. Why should you be saved? And why do you think you're saved? Jesus. What about him? Because his blood was the propitiation of my sins. Why should you be saved? Because Jesus Christ is my testator. What does that mean? It means all of God's promises of salvation were in his will and final testament for me. For me. Because we are talking about you. Because if they are not in there for you, you have nothing. They are in there for me. That is the testimony of the Holy Spirit. And what does that mean? He is my high priest who offered himself without spot to God. We'll ask the question again. Why should you be saved? Because Jesus came with a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. We are not talking about our baptism. We are not talking about our repentance. We are not talking about anything that we do. He obtained an eternal redemption for me by his blood. Why should you be saved? Because my blood is bad and I'm bleeding to death and I need the blood of Jesus or negative blood. Why should you be saved? Because Jesus Christ said, for this reason I came to usher in by his blood a covenant that allows for the cancellation of my sins. Jesus did not come to this hour to cancel our mortgage and credit card debt. That is a perversion of the gospel. He came to cancel the sin debt. Now, how do I know that my sins were canceled? Because he said so. He said, it is finished. How do I know my sin debt is fully paid? Because I am under the new covenant, not the old. The new gives me the blood to cover my sin. The new gives me a check to pay all my arrears, all my debt before God. The new says, I will remember their sins no more. I will remember their sins no more. God never says that in the old. In the old, he talks about remembering their sins. In the new, he says, I will remember their sins no more. In the new, God remembers everything but your sin. In the old, God remembers everything, including your sin. And praise God for Jesus Christ who caused God to forget our sin. But how do we know? How do we know? The things that I'm talking about here now, these are the questions that I answer and tell people over and over, because people stumble because they either don't know this or they forget. How do I know that God has accepted Jesus' payment on my behalf? Because Jesus Christ resurrected from the dead. And the resurrection of Christ was the receipt that God gave to Christ to say his check did not bounce. How do I know I'm saved? Because I am the called and I believe. Believe what? Believe that he is the Son of God, the Christ, the Son of David, the Son of Man, who accomplished my salvation by his own obedience, even to death on the cross. His righteousness is my righteousness. His blood is on my back, like Simon the Cyrene, who carried his cross. His blood is on my door. He was raised from the dead, having made purification of sins. He paid all my sins. And this, my brothers, is the reason why Jesus came. And this is why he was troubled. He was doing all these things. He was troubled because this was not some office work. This was not work for a suit and tie. It was some really dirty work. Really dirty work involving your sin and mine. And yet it produced some very clean people. The cleanest people that you ever find in God's creation. Where did he come? Colossians 2:14. Sister Becker is here today, so I have to pronounce that right. Why did he come? Colossians 2:14. We're almost done. He came to blot out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And so Jesus is troubled because the handwriting of ordinances cannot just be removed. They have a curse that comes with them. So he has to remove the curse of the law. The handwriting of ordinances that was against us and contrary to us was the law. And people will come and try to spin that away and say, no, it is not the law. It is all those sacrificial rules and regulations. No, there wasn't anything against me about killing a lamb. That was not against me, because I could kill a lamb and eat some of the meat. No, that's not what was against me. What was against me is the law that condemned me as unrighteous. And that handwriting of ordinance had to be taken away by his cross. And it could only be removed by his death. And I've seen some people who pass out at just the sight of a needle. They look at the needle. The nurse has a needle in her hand. And before they know it, they are already out. They are passing out because they are afraid that the nurse is going to draw a little bit of blood from them. But the Lord Jesus Christ, we are told, poured out his soul unto death. He poured out his soul unto death. He was numbered with the transgressors and he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. So the death of Christ was also intercession for you and I. Here, Isaiah 53:4-8, Isaiah says, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. So if Christ is troubled, he is troubled because he's carrying our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. Do you see the chastisement? He is looking to the cross, and he is seeing the chastisement that is about to happen. And so he's troubled. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shearers, is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living, for the transgression of my people was he stricken. And for this purpose he came, and so his soul is troubled. He is greatly troubled. And so he says, Father, glorify your name. John 12:28, Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. And so all that is happening to the glory of the name of the Father. And the name of Christ is the name of the Father. Because this is the name that the Father gave to him. We read that from John 17. So the name of Christ is the name that God the Father gave to Christ. And Jesus comes and says, Father, that is your name. The name, your name that you gave to me. And says, Father, glorify your name. So why? Because the Father and the Son are in such unity that the Father and the Son are one. Jesus said, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. Okay? So if the Father is glorified, the Son is also glorified. This glory of the Son is the glory of the Father. The Son is in the bosom of the Father. The Son is the express image of the Father. So Colossians 2:9, Apostle Paul will say, for in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. And in him you have been made complete. In him the fullness of God is found in Christ. And in him we have been made complete. That is such a wonderful statement. I like that second part. In him you have been made complete. It does not say, in him you shall be made complete. In him you have been made complete. We are already as complete as we can ever be in all of eternity. And so the cross is the means by which God determined to glorify himself and his Son and to testify of this truth. Salvation is the work of glory, my friends, and this testimony is not understood in the church. Salvation is not one of God's many experiments to see how many he may keep between now and their death. God does not experiment. God does not have a laboratory. He does not have some safety goggles and a lab coat. And just hoping that something may go well for him and that some people will come and choose him. No, it does not work like that. That which he pleases is that which he does. And all things exist to the glory of the Father through Christ. And when we miss that in our understanding of the gospel, we end up with the hissing theology of free will. And some people will say, well, I don't really see any glory in all this. Because they are thinking, well, how can there be glory in one who is hung on the cross? How can there be glory in one who is bleeding to death? How can there be glory in one who people are spitting at? What glory is there? And yet, that is the glory of God. The glory of God is in this one who has been hung on the cross, because Christ is not just being hung on the cross. He is grounding the wrath of God. He is grounding God's judgment that was due you and I. He alone could ground the wrath of God as to satisfy it. Jesus Christ is our insulation. He protected us from being fried and electrocuted. And for this reason, he came to this hour. But the Father answered from heaven saying, I've both glorified it and will glorify it again. When Jesus called on the Father answered him. When Jesus called on the Father answered him. You and I will never know what it means to call on God and not be answered. We'll never know that. We shall never know what it means to desire for God to come and rescue us and not be answered in all of eternity. Because hell is a place where people will be calling for deliverance and no one hears. The Father answers, he was heard, and our hope is that if God hears Christ, then he also hears us because we are the body of his Son. The church is the body of Christ, and he hears us because the marriage of Christ to the church glorifies the Father. The Father is pleased to see Christ in the company of his bride, happily married ever after. The Father is not pleased to see the bride of Christ in the hands of another man, not in the hands of Moses. That is a failure of major proportions to preach the gospel. The Father was glorified in Christ making the full dowry payment for his bride. The name of the Son was glorified in his resurrection and shall be glorified and has been glorified in the sitting of Christ on the right hand of God. And it shall be glorified in the presentation of the bride as holy and chaste, without any spot or blemish. The name of Christ shall be glorified in the vindication of the righteousness of his people. It shall be glorified as the good shepherd of the sheep who lost none of those that the Father gave to him. Verse 29, John 12, therefore the people who stood by and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said an angel had spoken to him. The people who stood by Jesus heard the sound of the voice of the Father. But hear their interpretation. Some said it thundered. And that is what one who is spiritually dead hears when God speaks about his Son. Is that what God said? Didn't God say, I have glorified it and will glorify it again? So where did they get the understanding of it just thundered? Others said, an angel has spoken to the Lord. And people will just say things even without understanding. But none of them got it right. They were all speculating because they knew not Christ and they did not know the Father. And see that these were people who were around Jesus, but they could not make out what God was saying about him. And so it is important for us to inquire of the Lord that he may give us ears to hear not just the thunder, but the gospel. Because if we are still hearing the thunder, we are still on Mount Sinai. We are still under the law because it always thundered on Mount Sinai. And if we are still afraid, it means we haven't come to peaceful Mount Zion. We have to come to peaceful Mount Zion. Okay? Verse 30, Jesus answered and said, this voice did not come because of me, but for your sake. Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. So the judgment of this world was the judgment of the devil, because he is the one who energizes the spiritual wickedness in this world system. The devil is the one behind all false religion. And all false religion is not just Buddhism or Hinduism or whatever other ism. It is all that bring any other righteousness which is not the righteousness of Christ. Anything which is not the righteousness of Christ in salvation is false religion. And it is of the devil. And so Jesus says, and the devil is cast out. Because all that he used against God's people to keep them in fear was overcome. So what is it that the devil used to bring fear to God's people? Sin, death, the law, condemnation. The devil is he who brought sin, death, and condemnation. And the devil is the accuser of the brethren. And so what does he use to accuse you? He uses the law to accuse the brethren. Remember Joshua in Zechariah chapter 3. Zechariah chapter 3, the devil was standing and he was accusing Joshua. What do you think he was using to accuse Joshua? He was using the law. And the devil was right to accuse Joshua of sin because Joshua was a sinful man. But if the law is removed, if the handwriting of ordinances was removed, then the devil has nothing left to use to bring accusation. You have to understand that. If the law has been removed, then the devil has nothing to use to accuse you with. And so in Christ resurrecting, he gave testimony that he actually had bruised the head of the seed of the serpent. Christ actually bruised the head of the seed of the serpent. And we see this played out in the story of David and Goliath. Because Goliath represented the devil. He represented sin, death, everything that is bad. Okay. So listen to Hebrews 2, 14 and 15 as a commentary of verse 30 of John 12. The writer of Hebrews says, "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." So the coming of Christ was so that by his death, he would destroy him that had the power of death, the devil. That he may deliver us from fear. The fear of death is so, what's the word that I'm looking for? Disabling. Once you begin to be so afraid of death, you can't function. And a lot of the behavior that you see men across the whole world is informed by their fear of death. But for the believer, Christ has removed that and the Holy Spirit is strengthening us because Paul says, "For we were not given the spirit of fear. We have the Holy Spirit." So Jesus ends and says, verse 32, "And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself." This he said, signifying by what death he would die. And so if he has been lifted up from the earth, he would draw all men, all peoples to himself. And that was not saying he will save everyone. What did Jesus mean by that statement? Because it's a twofold lifting of Christ. If he has been lifted on the cross, he pays for your sin. But not only that, his lifting does not end at the cross. He also has to be lifted up to heaven and be seated on the right hand of God. So now that he is seated at the right hand of God, he continues to draw all those that the Father gave to him. Why? Because the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. So Jesus came and died on the cross because the cross is what purchased for us the right to be drawn to him. We could not be drawn to God outside the cross. The cross purchased the rights for us to be called the children of God. The cross is the means by which the Holy Spirit was given to us. And for this purpose, he came that he may draw you and I because we could not draw him to ourselves. We could not draw salvation to ourselves. He had to come that he may draw us to him. And if you are one of those who have been drawn by him, you are a blessed man or woman. It's very glorious to be drawn by Christ. Very glorious to be loved of him. And sometimes we take this thing for granted because they come in the mix of everything that we battle with life. We are trying to be parents. We are trying to be good workers. We are trying to do this and that. And we just get so burdened with this and that thing. And we forget the glory of who we are in Christ. And so the Lord is faithful to bring us here and to give us the testimony that Christ actually came to the purpose that he may redeem us, and redeeming us, he did perfectly and completely. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we come to thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, again, for coming for the purpose that he would be the ransom for our redemption, that he may shed his blood to give us the new covenant through which we could receive grace and forgiveness of sins. Lord, we thank you for the testimony of the Holy Spirit that our sins that are great were indeed cancelled. They are never to rise again as to condemn us. And we thank you for the testimony that Christ came and removed the handwriting of ordinances that was against us and was contrary to us. He removed the curse of the law that was on us. He removed death and condemnation that were on us. He cast out the devil who was all of us, that we may serve the living God in the newness of life. Lord, we thank you for the testimony of the gospel. We pray that you bring understanding, for these are many things that have been shared. And I know that we shall come back and say these things in one way or the other, in different places, but let the testimony remain the same, that our hope is only in Christ Jesus and what he accomplished for us. Lord, we pray for these who are gathered. May be with them as they go out. May you keep them, Lord. May you continue to grow them in the knowledge of Christ. May you be with those who shall listen also. Lord, may you bring the same testimony to their hearts by the Holy Spirit. We pray and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.